real quick. Lord, just pray that today will be a time when the Holy Spirit can work in our lives, in my life, and those who hear this message, that we'll receive exactly what we need to hear out of it, and that it'll be true to you and true to your word as well. Then we'll have clarity. And thanks so much for the opportunity to do this. I appreciate it so much. And to you be the glory. Amen. So where do I start? I tell you, I titled this today's message, 6 Days. Now, when you're close to something, it makes perfect sense. And this morning as I was sitting here and the worship team was done, they were going to sit down and pray, and Spencer just mentioned to them that this is pray for Pastor Tom. He's giving a message today in 6 days, or on 6 days, and there's this blank look was out there. I thought it was really clear. I'm going to be talking today about the 6 days of creation, and I've subtitled it, The Foundation is on the Rock or on the Sand. I understand that recently, and I didn't get a chance to see this movie, but I did order the DVD, getting it soon, on Is Creation History, and I hear it was a pretty good movie from those who have seen it. So I'm not sure how much of this is going to be information that you've already heard if you've seen it, but I'm looking forward to seeing the movie. I have lots of videos in my office that I watch frequently about creation and the pros and cons of evolution and the difficulties and all that sort of stuff, so I really like this kind of stuff. So I'm excited that I get a chance to share some of this stuff with you guys today in between our next series that Pastor Spencer is working on for our body. I want you to know that I believe this is a very important topic. It is. It's a very important topic at several levels, because it's what God's Word says, and it's what we believe about God's Word, and therefore what we believe about creation in the 6 days. It's a foundational thing. I want to make sure, you know, because I don't want expectations. I don't want false expectations. I'm not talking about what happened during the 6 days of creation. Okay, I'm not dealing with that. Lord willing, maybe sometime in the future we can have some messages on some of the details of creation and the order in which things were created and how that's different than what secular science says creation looks like and the amount of time and stuff like that. We'll be touching on some of those things, but I'm not going to go deep on the creation itself. This is more about the value of what we see in the first few verses of Genesis 1 and how it sets the stage for the rest of our relationship with God. We hear so much about evolution and billions of years from the secular science, and it becomes, in their minds, a matter of fact, when in fact it's not really fact. So I thought it was necessary that we focus back to the Bible to make sure we have a good foundation. And we recognize the authority of God's Word. There's so much information being discovered year by year, though you don't see much of it in contemporary news, popular news, mainstream media. You don't see that sort of stuff. But there is so much information that keeps coming forward that point people towards intelligent design, that points them to things that are contrary to what secular science is demonstrating out there today. And it's sad that we don't get to hear more about the 6 literal days or that idea of intelligent design. And we know that more and more scientists are getting into the closet, so to speak, of intelligent design. We know that science, but there's grant money at risk. If you're given a grant of hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of dollars to study the universe and study how all these things have come about, and all of a sudden you come to the conclusion that somebody designed this, your grant money becomes at risk, and these guys want to continue on. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on out there that we're not privy to. 6 literal days presents a problem for secular science because it prohibits long ages that they're required for random beneficial mutations. They're required for slow geologic events. They're required for all the death and destruction of animals and so-called mankind species for the fossil records. And most importantly, they contradict the idea that there's an intelligent designer. with all this time, space, and energy, you don't need that. Because the Bible is true, the worldwide flood is also true.
Amen.
Amen. And from that event, there is so much evidence to support creation, to support a young earth, the fossil records, rapid geological changes, and the divine purpose. Growing up, I was taught that God, grew up as a Catholic boy, and I was taught that God created the world, and I believe that. But it was also taught to me that it wasn't important, this is amazing, it wasn't important that I worried about the mechanism that God used to create the world, whether I believed in 6 literal days or millions of years, as long as I believed that God created it. And so my early years as a believer, my mind was faced with the questions of about creation and evolution as I started thinking more on my own. And I think I was like most people, but maybe I'm unique in this, but if I read something somewhere, I believed it was true because it was written down, and it was, and this is long before the days of internet and that sort of stuff. So you read an article about something, you just believed it was true because it was credible, because it was written down. I didn't actually study or consider what was being presented. I just kind of accepted it. And it seemed that there was a lot of evidence for billions of years of evolution because there were fossils that were really, really old. And there was all these sedimentary rocks that you could see on the side of a hill or a mountain somewhere. And that was certainly evidence of long ages. I mean, that's what we were told, and that's what I believed. And I didn't know anything about carbon-14 dating and circular reasoning and those kinds of things that I understand better today, that contradict those kinds of things that are out there. But my goal was to harmonize science and what little I knew about the Bible. And my first view that I had come up with was that God simply put the laws of nature in place, and he turned it loose to be what we are today. And then I found out that apparently that I wasn't the only one who thought that, because it was actually a title associated with that kind of thinking. And it was called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution, or natural evolution is what it's called as well, was God's method of creation, with the universe designed so physical structures like galaxies, stars, and planets, and complex biological organisms like bacteria, fish, dinosaurs, humans, would all naturally evolve. So basically God put it in motion, built it in such a way that it would come to where we are today. Well, I moved away from that kind of thinking when I started to recognize the sovereignty of God. There wasn't a general direction put in place by God. It was a very specific direction that was put in place by God. So he did things with very specific mechanisms, structures. Well, in my continued effort to harmonize the Bible and science, I liked the idea that maybe the 6 days of Genesis were really long periods of time rather than an ordinary day. And I found out that thinking had a name as well, and it's called the day-age theory. And it suggests that the creation days in Genesis 1 were not literal 24-hour days, but were rather long ages or even eons of time. That worked for me. I'll tell you why. It's because that gave room for all the fossil records and all of the billions of years and the layers of sediment and all the things that were being taught us. And it was okay for me because I didn't want people to believe that the Bible was wrong or opposed to science. I wanted to somehow I felt like I had to defend God's word. It was really a lack of solid faith on my part because it took me so long to get to that point. Then I thought, well, what if Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Okay. What if in Genesis 1:1 God created all the stuff of the universe, including the angels, and then it went into total chaos because of Satan and the fall and the battles that went on, and it was basically sent to ruin and destruction. And then, in Genesis 1:2, creation was recreated. God cleaned it up, put order to the chaos, built a wonderful place for Adam and Eve to start their life. And this, in my mind, would help to explain the geological evidences of long ages. It would help to explain the death and destruction before Adam and Eve, so all the fossil records were there. Because, after all, some of those things are billions of years old. Well, then I found out that this theory had a name as well. It was called the Gap Theory. The Gap Theory is also known as the Ruin Reconstruction Theory, or Gap Recreationism, suggests that a time gap equaling millions or perhaps billions of years occurred between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Man, I tell you, what I was beginning to find out as I got more into my life with the Lord, all of these theories were contradicting the account of creation that was based on what the Bible says. And it was right there in front of us in the first few pages of the Bibles. My struggle was that I didn't trust the inerrancy of God's word when it came to the area of science and evolution and the so-called evidence that secular science had supposedly discovered. I wanted so much to make the Bible and what was being discovered by science to line up, to give it credibility. I was looking at this absolutely backwards, absolutely backwards. Well, clarity came for me in a simple word, the word day, yom in Hebrew. Somewhere in my journey of sanctification, I began to really trust that God's word was true. And that was a turning point for me. All of God's word was true. Yeah. Verses like this, in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, it says this: every word of God is tested, refined, it's pure, okay? Every word of God is tested. It's a shield, it's a protection for those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Deuteronomy 4, similar idea. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you, teach you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. And you shall not add to the word or which I am commanding you, nor take away from the word which I am commanding you, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And then Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, I fully understand that these verses are talking about the nation of Israel and things in general. It gives us a very clear viewpoint of what God believes about His Word and how He instructs us, that whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's a book of Revelation, the children of Israel, God's view about these things is, what I tell you is true. You don't need to add to it, or you don't need to take anything away from it. And that was really hitting home, because I was adding to it and slipping things in between the verses and trying to figure out between 1 and 2 and thinking about, well, maybe it's not really literal days. It's got to harmonize with the evidence that's out there. And it was just not right. So, what is in the text? What do we have to look at? Here it is. The word day, yom, is used, and I'm going to be giving you a lot of numbers and interesting, fun facts that sometimes they just don't really mean anything to us other than they're interesting, but they all tie together. The word day, yom, is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. It can be understood in several different ways. Context and oftentimes qualifiers will determine the particular meaning that the word is used in verse by verse, and it's really the same in our language. And I have this example that I wanted to share with you. I think that'll help make it clear what I'm saying here. Sandy and I are going to be going on a road trip. We're going to be gone for about 55 days. Back in my father's day, he would never have even imagined a 10,000-mile road trip, because the reliability of the vehicles was so poor. He just wouldn't imagine that sort of thing. Well, we're going to be driving mostly during the day so that we have the ability to see the sights as we're driving by. And on our trip, We're going to be starting out in the morning, and we'll drive until evening, and then we'll start again the following morning. But sometimes we're going to spend a few days in this place or in that place. Now, in that short little story, I used the word day 5 times. Did anybody have any trouble understanding which was days, which was periods of time, which was... No, 55 days is what? 55 days. 55 ordinary days. When I talked about my father's day, we all understood that that was a period of time. Somewhere back in the history of my dad, he would have seen these things. A period of time. Driving during the day, you all recognize that that's the time when the light is visible. Our trip is going to start in the morning, maybe 7 o'clock in the morning, go to evening, maybe till sundown or thereabouts, and then start out in the following morning. We can see clearly that's a day. And then sometimes we'll spend a few days in one place. If I said 1 day, you would understand that. If I said a couple days, you would understand that as 2 days. And if I say a few days, as I did here, you know that's going to be 3, maybe up to 7, which is a week, would change that. Pretty easy? Everybody got that? Okay. Context determines the meaning of the word day. The Hebrew word yom has various meanings as well. It's just like our language. There is the day of the Lord, long period of time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, big period of time. During the days when judges were ruling over Israel, period of time. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. 3 days. A day, a day, a day. Pretty clear? Even the New Testament is pretty clear. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. It's a day, right? Pretty clear. There is a passage in Scripture that has often been a stumbling block for some people. They've tried to tie this together, and it's really simple and clear, easy to understand. We'll just go through this a little bit. And that is the coming day of the Lord, as described by 2 Peter, or in Peter, in 2 Peter, by Peter. And he says this, I'll read this to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, and following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Well, the two uses of word there are not difficult. In the last days, periods of time, the day of judgment or the day of the Lord, period of time. But here's where people have a tendency to struggle just a little bit. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, some complained that all this time had elapsed, and the promised one still hasn't shown up. The Messiah, the one who was to save his people and to judge the world. Well, Peter distinguishes the relative difference of time as we know it, and as time as God sees it. We are bound by succession. God is not. We see time as relative. There's many, many ways to illustrate this, but this one just popped into my head. A year or so ago, Sandy and I were in Tennessee, and we went to Dollywood. Really a cool place, Christian theme park. And they have this steam locomotive. It's actually up here in Alaska at some point. But it was a steam locomotive, and they had these cars that you could sit in, seats all the way across. And it would drive 5 miles through the park or so and then back to the station. So you get in line, and we waited like 20 minutes in line to get to this, to ride on the steam engine. And it seemed like we were in line forever. The sun was shining, and it's just like, when is this going to end? Sandy, how long have we been in line? She said, 8 minutes. Okay. So we finally get on the train. Now we're finally sitting down. And when are we going to get gone? It seems like hours now, hours. Let's get going. What's taking so long? You know, helping this kid sit down, buckling them in, and that sort of stuff. How long has it been, Sandy? She said, you know, 5 minutes. Okay. Well, it was about 10 minutes. We finally were on our way. So we leave the station, and we start up this long climb up this mountain, hills down there, but climb up this thing, and next thing you know, we're pulling back into the train station. I said, man, wasn't that like 3-minute ride or what? She said, no, it's 20 minutes. So it's just a simple example, and I also thought about, some of us can relate to this. Time goes much faster as you get older, right? Although the numbers are still the same technically, it just goes by faster. Because I remember the time between I was 15 and 16 waiting to get my driver's license. That seemed like 100 years waiting to, because it was never going to come. Finally got to be a teenager, now I got to wait all the way to 16 to get my license. Now I'm thinking, yeah, slow down, baby, slow down, slow down. I wish I could have those years back. And my mom used to tell me that. You'll wish you had those days back. Well, the point is this. Time is a relative thing for us. These people back there that Peter's describing, the Pharisees, are complaining about, you know, God's being so slow and it seems so long for them. But God is not bound by time. The day is not 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not a day. It's simply saying that God is not bound by time. What seems like slowness to us is not. It's really the endurance of God, the patience of God, wanting everyone to be saved and giving us those opportunities. So first of all, this has nothing to do with the days of creation, the amount of days that we're talking about. Second, by the use of the words, with the Lord, one day is like, makes it a figure of speech, a simile. Now, when I was looking at this and studying through this, I experienced the disappointment that I had, because I can guarantee you that when I was going to English and grammar in school and we were doing all the diagramming of sentences and learning about metaphors and all that sort of stuff, my mind was way somewhere else, because I saw absolutely no use for this ever in my life. Just get me to shop and I'll be fine. And now I regret those moments. I wish I could go back in time and sit there and actually understand these things better, because it makes the scriptures come alive when you can see these things. Now, a figure of speech is not uncommon. We know that, right? Just a couple that hit my mind was the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not a dragnet. It's like a dragnet. So what this is going on here is that it's a metaphor using a comparison for something. And I'll just use the dragnet idea. It's real simple for us to understand. It simply means this. The dragnet is put out into the water, and then it's drug up onto the shore. And when it gets up on the shore, it's full of everything that's in the way of the net. And then the fishermen get out there, and they take the good fish, and they put it in containers, and they take the bad fish and throw them as waste and whatever else is in there. Okay, how's it like the kingdom of heaven? Fortunately, we have a very clear explanation by God about this. It says, the dragnet, it's like a dragnet. It's drug out there, and the net is drawn up, and the angels separate those who are evil and unrighteous, throw them into the pit, the fire, and they separate those who are righteous. Now, the ones who are righteous are the ones who have placed their faith in Jesus. The ones who are not, they go to the pit. And so there's an illustration. That's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It's going to be separated. It's going to be taken care of. Those kind of things help us understand. The Lord is just simply saying, when Peter says, writes this down, that compared to our way of thinking in time, the Lord is not bound at all. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. It's not relative to him. So don't try to make that any more than it is. Because even besides, if it was 1,000 years, that still doesn't, if every day in creation was 1,000 years instead of a 24-hour period, it's still only 7,000 years. That doesn't account for all the billions of years. But that's far from where it's at. But then my mind wandered, and I thought about this. If this was literal and not a figure of speech, our weeks would be 7,000 years long. That means Mondays would be 1,000 years long. How many people want to have a 1,000-year-long Monday morning? And then they got to thinking about paydays would be every 14,000 years. It would be a big payday. There would be no doubt about it. But can you imagine the complexity of trying to live paycheck to paycheck? Okay, so that's kind of the idea. It's like some of this stuff is really, really out there. So even a quick look at the usage of this word day in both the Old and the New Testament should make it clear what is meant by the word day by context and, in some case, clear qualifiers. Except Genesis 1. Except Genesis 1. So we're going to step outside Genesis 1 for just a minute because I want to beat this up a little bit more because it is absolutely important. Anywhere day plus a number is used, which, by the way, is 430 times in the Old Testament, it always means an ordinary day, no exceptions. Here's an illustration of that, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. This is the nation of Israel is now going into the land. They're going to begin to conquer the land, and this is around Jericho. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Now, if that wasn't clear, they could still be circling. It's just so clear. Anytime evening or morning or night and day is used, which is 75 times in the Old Testament, it means it's an ordinary day. Here's an example. This is Exodus 10, and it's talking about during the plagues. Some plagues had taken place. This one's about to take place. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that was left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. Pretty clear. It tells us that's a day, right? Okay. Now, evening and morning, without the word day involved, 38 times. Exodus 16, a little bit further down the line, they're moving around. They're out there trying to, they're hungry, they're thirsty. The Lord provides water for them. After he had just parted the Red Sea, he provides the water for them, provides the manna for them, and they want meat. And this is what he says. "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" Pretty easy? No problems with that one? Okay, so let's review. So when does the word day mean an ordinary day? When it is qualified by a number. When you have the phrase evening and morning without day, or when you have evening and morning with day, and when you have night with day. This is how we can know we're talking about an ordinary day. So with all these thoughts and all these theories about Genesis 1, including all the ones that I had come up with when I was younger, it must be very difficult to understand what Genesis 1 means, right? So let's look at Genesis chapter 1. I want to just burn through these verses because there's a point here you'll get pretty quick. So in Genesis 1, this is in day 1, verse 5. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day." And verse 8. "And there was evening, and there was," this is the end of it, "and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day." And then verse 13. "And there was evening, and there was morning a third day." And then verse 19. "And there was evening, and there was morning a fourth day." And then verse 23. "And there was evening, and there was morning a fifth day." And then verse 31. "And God saw that all that he had made, and beheld, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Any questions? I mean, look at the qualifiers that are there. It's almost like God knew that secular science, somewhere along the line, would seek to nullify God and his creative power and his genius. So he made it abundantly clear and precise that he created in six literal, ordinary, 24-hour days. And I can tell you, if the word day was written like this anywhere else in God's word, there would be absolutely no doubt what it meant. You see that? This is not hard. I didn't see that before because I didn't believe before. Okay, so it means an ordinary day. Now, people don't get it because they don't believe God's word completely is completely without error. What's interesting to me, because it ties together, is how science has shown us that a day is the rotation of the earth, one rotation on its axis. This was fun information, for what it's worth. A day is actually calculated and measured, and it's measured to be 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4.1 seconds. That's calculated. And then a month is tied to the earth and the moon and the relationship there. And it's calculated and measured as 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds. Then there's the year. The year is related to the earth's orbit around the sun. This is, science has shown this to us. And I don't know why, but they measured in seconds. 31,557,600 seconds, which equates to, do the math, is 365.25 days. That's how we get leap year every fourth year. So I found that interesting how science can nail that down. But there's no scientific evidence for the week, yet we all operate by the week. And you know where the week came from? From Scripture. It's the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughter or your male or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested or brought the creative work to an end, what that word really means, on the seventh day. So this is the week that we operate by. Now, fortunately for us, we work for 5 days, most of us, and 2 days, weekends kind of thing. It's not how it's exactly set up, but it all works for us. But the point is, Mondays are not 10 billion years. They're not 10 million years. They're not even 1,000 years. The week is seven ordinary days, and that's the way we operate. So creation took six literal days. The Bible is absolutely reliable on this. Absolutely reliable. So herein lies the problem. If you don't believe that, what else is there out there that you can choose? So let's talk about the Bible a little bit. How do we know that the Bible is reliable? One way is to examine the book itself. The Bible makes claims to be uniquely inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16. Probably a lot of people recognize that verse. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Things that we're doing right this very minute is profitable for that. 2 Peter 1 says this, for we did not follow, this is a great passage. I was so excited when I was reading through this because I read it over and over because I didn't really realize the impact of this. But just listen to this, and I want to read it slow so that you can get it. And this is Peter's remembering Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus called Peter, James, and John, they went up on the hill and the glory of the Lord came upon Jesus. They saw him in all his glory. Moses and Elijah were there. And Peter says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I tell you, when I read that, I was shocked at how I had missed that first half of that, the first part of that, because I've always focused on the idea of the prophecy, the prophetic word. But Peter's saying, this is not something we've made up or being fooled by a clever scheme of somebody. We saw this happen, and that was the Messiah that was there, one that was prophesied from long ago in our presence. We testify to that. How much more sure can they be, and how much more can we trust what they're telling us? You know, some of the writers even wrote about their own personal inspiration by God. David, in 2 Samuel, he says, "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Okay, it spoke by me. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 2. "Thus says the Lord." He says that often. "Thus says the Lord." This is what the Lord has said. Paul, talking about the commandments that were given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that in 1 Thessalonians. And John, in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the way it kind of starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his bond servant John. This was told to John by a messenger from God. This is the words of God. Write these things down. These are the things that will take place. It will take place. These forms of inspiration, direct revelation, superintending, they're not dictation. Their information. God directly revealed part of Scripture to some writers, prophets in particular, who spoke exactly the words that God gave them. You think about Moses in Exodus. It just says this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. I can't imagine what it was like for Moses to be on the mountain and the Lord giving him instructions and him taking notes about what is all going to take place. All the building of the temple and the hours of planning that was relayed, the exact details of what to do. Moses wrote them down because we have evidence of that in the Bible itself. Because what does it say? Every time they accomplished something, they cut the planks, they put the sockets on them, they did this with pomegranates of gold and stuff, just as the Lord had commanded, over and over and over and over. What an amazing thing, the accuracy of these kinds of things. So, God directly revealed some of this stuff to people like Moses, who wrote all these words down. Isaiah, who said, "The Lord has put the words in my mouth." These are the words of the Lord using my mouth to speak those things to you. Paul says, "I received the gospel through a revelation, a direct revelation from Jesus." Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I'm the Lord. I am Jesus." And then he explained to Paul what was going on. It's cool stuff. Evidences of our God's word here. And so God, otherwise, he supervised the writing of men who wrote exactly what God intended. They used their own styles and they expressed their own thoughts freely, but they knew what meant and they knew what they were talking about. Yet, through the Holy Spirit, God at the same time determined the content and controlled the accuracy of all that they wrote. This is a miraculous aspect of the inspiration of God's Word. It's worth repeating. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's even more evidence. The Bible causes supernatural change in people's lives when its message about sin and salvation is accepted. If you have any doubt about that, talk to somebody who professes to know and honestly lives for God. They'll give you plenty of stories of how they were and how they are. That's a supernatural change that takes place. You know, I've read a few books in my time, to the surprise of many. But some have been helpful in teaching me certain things about this or certain things about that. But none of them impacts the flesh, the soul, and the spirit the way the Bible does. None of them. None of them. I was thinking about in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, where there's a dialogue going on. Jesus is teaching, and teaching starts getting very hard because he starts talking about being the bread of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna, and they died. But you eat this bread, the bread of life. I am the bread of life, and you will never die. And they said, and they give him a hard time about that. What are we supposed to, how are we supposed to eat your flesh? And he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Clearly what Jesus was saying was he is the one who sustains us, and the blood was the separation. They knew life and death. When the blood is separated from the body, there's death, speaking of his upcoming crucifixion. And he, some of the people say, even his disciples, it says, thought it was too hard to understand this, too hard to deal with this thing. And they left. And then Peter, when Jesus says, what do you guys think? Are you going to leave as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go?
Right.
You have the words of eternal life. These are the words of eternal life that we hear about, that we read about, that we see about. You know, then there's prophecy. There's about 2,500 prophecies that appear in the pages of the Bible. About 2,000 of them. Now, I didn't go through and count all of these because I did some research on it. So I'm just going to say that about 2,000 of these have already been fulfilled to the letter with no errors. And false prophets in our world today are usually pretty general in their prophecies, very less specific in their prophecies. And by all accounts, whoever keeps these kinds of stats says they're about 60% fulfilled, which I would, if a meteorologist was a prophet, that would drop the average way down. Even with all the science they have to back them up, someone said, it's the only job you can get your job, you can make a mistake every single day and not lose your job. You know. But the idea here is that what it required to be a prophet of the Lord was 100% clear, pure accuracy. You know, there's no prophet today that's going to dare to say, you know, there's going to be a new ruler in England, and he's going to be born in Rochester, and he's going to, there's just no way they're going to get that specific. They might say, you know, England's going to fall, and it may or may not happen, and no one really talks about it. But the Bible talks about there's going to be a Savior from day one, right after creation. They promised a Savior, and they said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Maybe Bethlehem wasn't even around at that particular time. They said he'd be born in Bethlehem. And they also said he would die by crucifixion. Isaiah writes thousands of years before any of that crucifixion was even happening and describes it. And we can see all of that. The prophecy is different. And, of course, God's, like I said, God's rule is Deuteronomy 18. The test of a true prophet is 100% fulfilled. The Bible is also relevant for all people and all generations. It produces a dynamic life. And what I mean by that, the dynamic kind of life is this. It's a continuous productive activity or change in your life. That's what something that's dynamic is. It's constantly changing, moving. And we should be having that because God's Word is capable of producing that in our lives. It's capable of doing that for us in our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's not many books out there like that, that are like a live document because it is relevant to everyone, all generations, everywhere. And the Bible flows so well, even with all its literary diversity and history. You know, using some of the thoughts and facts by this guy named Tim Chaffee, who's an apologist who works for the group Answers in Genesis, says the reliability of the Bible is confirmed by logic, by common sense, and by discovery. You know, the Bible was written roughly 1,500 years ago, about 1,500 years by 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 66 individual books or letters with over 31,173 verses, with 782,815 words in our English translations. And those things are in complete unity with the overall message, and by the way, it was written in 3 different languages. Those of you who, this is a helpful tip for you. Those of you who struggle with the idea of reading through the Bible in a year, it's some really good news when I read this. If you'll read it, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, there's only 545,202 words. That's a third less words to read. You would be done by August. Okay, so there you go. You're looking for a shorter way to read through the Bible. Just read it in Hebrew and Greek. Just saying. These facts alone make the Bible a marvelous book. But there are many more amazing details that defy natural explanations. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, a priest, all penned portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual or moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, from prisons, the wilderness, places of exile, and they wrote history, laws, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, and in the process they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, joy, frustration, and love. Yet despite this amazing array of topics, goals, and circumstances, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme. From Genesis to Revelation, we see man's repeated rebellion against his holy Creator. God made a perfect world, but it was tarnished by man's sin. And we have continually rejected his authority and sought to decide truth for ourselves. And nevertheless, God promised to extend his love, his grace, his mercy to unworthy people who deserve to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Early in Genesis, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God made known his plan of redemption, like right away, which he repeatedly promised and expanded upon throughout the Old Testament. It's all there. The promises were fulfilled in a surprising but a predictive way by the Savior, God himself, in the flesh, through a sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection, as prophesied in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament. The Bible then announced the future culmination of the Savior's redemptive work in the book of Revelation. And as if that wasn't enough, there is mounting historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. As is true with any historical work, not every single detail in the Bible can be directly confirmed or denied. It's just not possible to know some things. But the Bible cannot be called unreliable simply because it contains parts which cannot be confirmed or have not yet been discovered. What's reasonable is to expect that it to be accurate wherever it can be checked. And this is the primary test of reliability. And here the Bible has a stellar track record. Not only have there been many historical details that have been confirmed, but certain portions that were once in doubt have been verified by contemporary archaeologists. Some examples: archaeological digs have found in the 1920s confirmed the presence of a city much like the city of Ur. Remember Ur? Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abram was called from to begin the nation. Well, the skeptics doubted it even existed, let alone that early. And then lo and behold, they discovered the city with all the earmarks of what was described in Genesis 11 and the historical content that was around there. There were some engravings discovered. This was interesting. Some engravings were discovered in an Egyptian tomb that depict the installation of a viceroy in the manner that exactly describes the biblical description of the ceremony involved in with Joseph in Genesis 41. Remember when Joseph was going through all those things about the Lord is working on saving the nation of Israel and feeding them during the famine? You know, he interpreted dreams. He even told what the dream was and interpreted the dreams. And he was able to win the favor of Pharaoh to the point where he was installed as number two Number two, in Egypt, under Pharaoh. And there's a description of what Pharaoh did, put him on a chariot, gave him a signet ring, and all these things. You can read about that in there. In this inscription that they found in this tomb, it has that information about a viceroy in that time period. There's some clay tablets that were found in 2300 BC that have, now this is before the scriptures were written, but they have similar stories, vocabulary, and geography that we see in the Bible today. One of my favorite discoveries was that the skeptics doubted the existence of the Hittites. The Hittites. Well, now we see the Hittites in Genesis 15, 23, 49, dispersed into. Well, they doubted that until a Hittite city was discovered in Turkey, complete with a library with records of the Hittites and their activities. Okay, so the Discovery Channel, History Channel slash, they'd done multiple shows. I've watched them. Multiple shows on the life and times of the Hittites based on what they had found. They weren't there. Now they're there. There are dozens of other Old Testament facts supported by archaeological discoveries previously questioned. I watched a couple shows one time on Sodom and Gomorrah, but this one got my attention. Is they previously thought that it was just a story because they have never been able to find any evidence of two large cities that were destroyed in the way that the Bible describes them, fire and brimstone. Then in the early 1970s, while archaeologists were looking for the city of Zoar, remember what Zoar was? Yeah. Zoar was the city that Lot was escaping to. They said, all right, you don't want to go up in the wilderness, go to Zoar. So they're looking for Zoar to see what they can find. And lo and behold, as they're digging around to try to find this, they come across two neighboring cities. And what they find is overwhelming evidence that the city was burned to the ground. It had high evidences of hydrocarbons produced by an intense fire and sulfur. You know what sulfur is? Brimstone. Okay, so that's changing the face of that history as well. So when it comes to secular science, we need to be most careful. True science and the Bible are not in contradiction. Even if we can't always understand the how of things as laid out in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29. Love this verse. You should too. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So we struggle, and when we struggle, with the popular theories that are out there. The viewpoint of secular science and the reliability of the Bible, it comes down to one thing. Your world viewpoint. Is it biblical viewpoint or is it a secular viewpoint? The evidence is the same for both Christian scientists and secular scientists. The starting point is what's different. True science allows for the possibility of God. Secular scientists purposefully and are disposed to exclude the avenue that might lead to intelligent design. This is not secret information. This is information that's out there that says scientists automatically, anything they do, God is not in the picture. It has to be something else. This is clearly not real science. True science follows the evidence where it takes it. In a nutshell, if you were in school classroom today, this is what you would most likely hear. Secular science says this: the universe is 15 billion years old, started with a big bang. 10 billion years later, the earth began to form, and over the next several billion years, random chance and chemical reactions produced the essential proteins necessary for life. By pure chance, two of those proteins somehow found each other. I could just hear it. You come here often? Sorry. By pure chance, two of the proteins somehow found each other, and basic life was started. Over the next several billion years, life continued to evolve by beneficial mutations, leaving a rich fossil record until eventually, about 6 million years ago, our ancestors had evolved and eventually became modern man about 200,000 years ago. This line of thinking has a title: the Big Bang Evolution. We get that. Just quickly, no one can tell you where the stuff came from if there was a Big Bang. There's no known mechanism to get life from inanimate chemicals. I mean, come on. Don't check your brain at the door when you hear this stuff. I don't care how many rocks you have of different color, whatever chemicals you have, whatever static electricity in the form of lightning or any other type of electricity. If it's not living, it's not living. It always amazes me that you can have this life happen from all these chemicals that are just by chance have to come together exactly. When a person dies, they have everything necessary for life. We can't shock them into existence again. They're dead. Life has been removed from them. Yet we believe that the chemicals can come together and somehow that can produce life. Just don't check your brain when you look at some of these things. There's no legitimate missing link. Every single occurrence that someone says they have found a missing link, the halfway between a monkey and us, or chimpanzee or ape, whichever tree that belongs to, I'm not sure. Every single time, after further study, a few years later, they have found to either be a hoax or a manipulation for someone to further their career. That's every single time that has happened. And you can't know what happened 15 billion years ago. There's no one there to tell you about it. As opposed to the account of creation. God was there, instructed Moses, and he wrote it down in the beginning. In the beginning. It takes more faith to believe evolution than creationism. Absolutely. It's not that secular science doesn't do good math. They do good math. But if I was to ask you, how long does it take to get to Tok? It's 325 miles away. I'm going to assume that you can drive average of 50 miles an hour. That would make it just a little over 6 hours. You're there. That is good math. That is correct math. So if I use that as my platform for all other calculations, I would be safe, right? Except for one thing. Suppose I wasn't driving a car. Suppose I was walking. How long does it take you to get to Tok? Well, if I can walk 10 miles a day, it's going to take me a little over a month. Now, the little over a month is a lot different than 6 hours. So you know how many assumptions have to be made by scientists for these theories? And if they get one just a little wrong, their math is right, but the end result is not correct. This is what the Bible says. God, by his great power, spoke and created time, space, the natural laws, light, darkness, planets, stars, angels, earth, the sun and the moon, sea creatures, land animals, and human beings. God designed it, maintains it. By the way, Colossians says that's Jesus who was the one who did this. Jesus designed it, maintains it, and has a plan for it. Based on the days of creation and the genealogical records, the universe is a few days older than mankind is and dated about 6,000 years ago. A cataclysmic flood that was imposed on the earth to cleanse the evil intent present at the time occurred about 1,650 years after the creation of man. This flood completely annihilated all land animals and humans except Noah, his immediate family, and the animals that were called to the ark by Jesus. The flood significantly altered weather patterns, deposited thousands of sedimentary layers, and millions of fossils all in the span of about 1 year. It altered the tectonic plates, the mountain ranges, and the seabeds. All people are of one race with various adaptive differences dictated by geographic locations and genetic coding. The world created by God will remain as days and seasons until the final judgment by God, at which time God will destroy the world as we know it by fire and create a new heavens and a new earth for those who have believed his message of salvation. Yeah. This line of thinking has a title as well. It's called The Truth. If you believe that secular science is correct view, then you have built your foundation on sand. What validity does the rest of the Bible have for you if you can't start with Genesis 1 and believe it to be true? What else can you choose to believe or not believe? It falls more closely to the repeated statement of God, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Beware. And I'll repeat this verse. You shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. And Psalm 119. The sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. If you believe the Bible account of the creation, then you have built your foundation on the rock. The rest of the Bible can be viewed and believed to be correct, and you can relax and rely on the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. If you can't trust it because you can't understand it, I'm going to end with this quote from Martin Luther. Listen to this. But if you cannot understand how creation could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God Himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantonly to turn His word in the direction which you wish it to go. I love that. I love that. And I hope you understand that. And I hope it's been clear to you that God's word is reliable. It has all of the answers for our life. And if we live by it, we will honor God. And that's our goal, is to honor God. He saved us. We deserve to honor Him and give Him the respect that is due. Just because we don't always have all of the answers, or there appears to be contradictory things, you got to take your stand and stand on it. Because in the end, as I read earlier, God will prove those things false, and they will be called liars. And we know, what's the biggest warning? We exchange the truth of God for the lie. Thank you, Lord. Thanks that your word can be so powerful and so clear and so profitable for us. And I just pray that we really do take this and live our lives accordingly. To you be the glory. Amen. You're dismissed.